I just always feel so overwhelmed that God even allows us the privilege of being with some of these people. And to have the privilege of being able to go and take what God has invested in my soul from a lot of good men. I look back over the good teachers that God gave me from the time I came to Christ. Men that were serious about the Word, men that have faithfully studied and taught the Word, and I just look at it as, you know, they loaded me up and said, go spread this around, you know, and that's really what we try to do. But I never cease to be amazed every time I watch this and I see those faces and I think of some of the incredible suffering some of those people are going through. It's just absolutely amazing. Well, folks, we're going to have to start running here somewhere along the line. I mean, we're at almost the halfway. Well, actually, we're at the halfway point of our time together. And we're in chapter 2, verse 4. Maybe what we could do is, after the fact, we could call this the 1 Peter 1 through 3. Do the rest of it some other time. It's so frustrating. I know these pastors that are here can sympathize, because when you take a book and you've just got to try to pick out the high points and you say, ah, but I got to put this in there. And man, it's so hard. I mean, it's just a rich book. You know, sometimes I think that it would be good. I'm going to try this sometime when we're doing a conference like this. I'm going to start the conference by just reading through the book. Just read the whole book straight through. You know, it's a tragic thing. There are believers who have never read straight through a book. And when I get ready to do a conference like this, depending on how much time I have between flying in and out and going someplace else, I try to just read and reread and read over and over and over and get that book riveted in my mind. But we're going to begin in chapter 2, verse 4. We're still actually in the first section, which, as I see the outline, ends in verse 10. We're still talking about the plan of God. We've seen the plan of God in relation to us blessing God. We should always be blessing God. God ought always to be praised. We saw that in chapter 1, 1 through 12. Then we move from the blessing God side of it to being blessed by God. And we saw that in chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2 and verse 3, which we just finished. We talked about being blessed because we're girded, because we're grounded, and because we're growing. So we see three aspects of being blessed by God. I encourage you not to get the idea of blessing in your mind as something you have, possessions, material things. The richest blessings, the greatest blessings are the things that you carry around within you. So now we move to being a blessing. We've been blessing or praising God. We've been blessed by God. Now we see that it's God's plan that we be a blessing. And this is in chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. God's plan provides for our service. He's provided for our salvation, our refining, our growth. He provides for our service. And it starts out with a phrase in verse 4, coming to Him, coming to Jesus Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God. You remember that we looked in our last session at Isaiah chapter 42, behold my servant, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. This is the idea here. Jesus Christ is chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The idea of coming to Him is where we want to pick up here, because it's the idea of coming face to face. And Peter uses here the present active participle. He's talking about, the present middle participle here. It's a deponent verb. He's talking about constantly coming into His presence. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 8, if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. Of course, in the particular context that you have there, it's a context of spiritual recovery. It's after we've wandered away, and now we're coming back, and if we draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And it's kind of the picture of that prodigal son winding his way back up into his father's presence, and the father looks and sees him afar off, and the father comes running. And really, the father in that parable is a picture of God running to meet and greet and welcome the returning believer there. Here, Peter's idea is that we're coming to him through coming to the Word. Don't divorce it from what we saw in our last session as newborn babes, as infants, literally, craving the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. I don't care how mature you are, you should never lose the craving of a newborn child. The newborn child has that natural response, that natural craving of wanting to nurse. The believer in Jesus Christ should never lose that craving for the Word of God. And I believe that the connection here is that we are actually coming to Him as we keep on craving and receiving the Word of God. I don't know any other way to approach Him. Certainly we approach Him in prayer, but you cut off your study, you cut off your focus on the Word of God, your prayer life is going to dry and wither from the root up. There has to be that constant saturation. And someone came up to me during one of the breaks and was talking about getting the information and what a difference it was just getting the information but also putting it out. And you got to have that flow through. You've got to have the inhale and the exhale. That's what life's all about. We're taking the Word in. We're learning it. We're digesting it. We're metabolizing it. Oh, that's exciting. I thought maybe God was calling you or something. It's not a red phone, huh? But there also has to be that outlet. That's a part of what growth is all about. God works from the center to the circumference. He starts in the inner man, and then He works outward. So we keep on constantly coming to Him as we draw near through His Word, certainly in the application of our study of God's Word as we draw near in prayer, and we talked quite a bit about that in our last session. But I want you to notice here, Jesus Christ is the living stone, the chosen stone. He's the cornerstone. He's the rejected stone. He's the stumbling stone. But for you and I, He's the foundation. Let me just read through this section here. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen, elect by God, and precious. I can't help but believe that Peter has in mind there Isaiah 42, verse 1 and 2. You also, as living stones, are being built up. Connect the thought of being built up with the idea of coming to Him. We are only being built up as we keep on coming to Him. The moment we stop coming to Him through His Word, we're going to stop being built up. And what is the whole idea of being built up? It's what Christ promised to do. He said to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18, on this rock, meaning Himself, and Peter's confession of Him as the Christ, I will be building up My church. How does He build up His church? Peter's telling us, this is the guy Jesus was talking to. This is the guy, you know, you want to find out how long it takes to go from a spiritual hero to a spiritual zero. Peter's standing there and Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, you know, one of the prophets. Jesus says, who do you say I am? Peter had the answer. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Jesus says. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father in heaven. You can just see Peter, chest swelling, probably looking around at the rest of the disciples. Hey, guys, I you know, beat you again. That's what he did when he was walking on the water, you know. Jesus said, come. He didn't say, come, Peter. He said, come. They could have all answered it, but only Peter stepped out of the boat and started walking. And I've often wondered, what was it that took his eyes off Christ? And it could have been the wind, the waves, but I'm not so sure, Peter being Peter, that it wasn't taking that look back to the boat. Hey, guys. Yeah? Does this make my point? Right before he starts sinking. So here's Peter getting this commendation from Jesus, and he does what we all do. He starts... Then Jesus said, by the way, in order for all this to happen, I've got to go down to Jerusalem, be rejected, betrayed, crucified, and raised the third day. They never got that third day rising part. Somehow that just didn't click with him. Peter steps in front of him. Says, God forbid, Lord, this shall not be unto you. Peter said, get behind me, Satan. I mean, from blessed are you to get behind me, Satan, in how long? Just a few seconds. That's how long it takes to fall. Just a moment of time, just a change in that mental attitude, a change in that motivation, a change in that focus from the plan and the purpose of God to me thinking I know what's best. By the way, think about this. The guy that wrote this book, the guy who betrayed his master repeatedly, even to the point of cursing and swearing, and that wasn't cursing and swearing as you and I know it. That was taking an oath on the Most High God that he had never seen this guy before. I swear by God that I have never seen this man. That's essentially what his swearing, the form that it would have taken. That guy who later was restored by Jesus by the Sea of Galilee and then told, when you were young, you rolled up your sleeves, you girded your belt, you went where you wanted to go, no one stood in your way. Peter, when you get old, others are going to take you where you don't want to go. They're going to stretch out your hands and they're going to fasten them, predicting the death by which Peter would die. This guy that's writing this book, and he refers to it in 2 Peter, he says, knowing that I must soon lay aside this earthly tent, knowing that I am very near my exodus. Imagine what life would be for you if Jesus made clear to you that you were going to be crucified and you had seen him die on that cross. Can you imagine living every day of your life knowing that was what waited for you? I wonder how many sleepless nights you'd have. I wonder how many times you'd wonder, is it today? Tomorrow? A week? But you know, God did a great work in the life of this man. Because even later in the book of Acts, after James had been taken and killed with the sword, and they arrested Peter and they put him in prison, he shows us, and it hadn't been very long, folks, but he shows us what can happen when you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Because when he was arrested by all human thinking and reason, he would die the next day. What did he do? He went to sleep. When the angel came to release him and opens the gate of the prison and releases the chains from his hands, it said the angel had to smite him to wake him up. Wake up, Peter. Get up, Peter. Pull your cloak on. Get your sandals on. He was in a very deep, sound sleep. He lay down and slept in peace because he knew that his security was in the Lord. So he overcame any natural fear that might have been a part of that, and you and I can do the same in the days ahead. So we are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, ought to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is your mission. Your mission is to function as a priest, and I'm going to amplify that in just a few minutes. Therefore, it's also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. We're going to come back to that word again in just a minute. I don't think we can hit it enough. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We know that this was something that Jesus quoted often. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises. He's reaching back to that idea in chapter 1 and verse 3. The praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Mm-hmm. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I want to deal with this idea of election just a little bit more. Note the word elect there in verse 6, and then again the idea in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, and then I'll just briefly touch on at the end of verse 8, to which they were appointed. While I was going through 2 Peter, and you might just turn with me on this one, we can use it to amplify what we're going to look at here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. I got the wrong verse here. 2 Peter 1:10, sorry. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Let me give you the way this is often presented. The idea is, none of us knows for sure that we're really one of the elect. Now, this is a false. Understand what I'm telling you is false. This is not the truth. None of us knows for sure that we're elect because what do we have to do to prove it? We have to, remember the five things I gave you last time? T-U-L-I-P. We have to persevere to the end. Right? And if you persevere to the end, then you'll know that you're one of the elect. How would you like to have to live in that mindset? How would you like to have to live bringing children into the world, never knowing if that child was elect or not? Well, it fails the three tests that we looked at earlier of not only good philosophy, but good theology. It's not coherent. It's not consistent, and it doesn't correlate to life as we know it. It breaks down on all fronts. What Peter is saying to these people is not something to instill in them doubt as to whether they are truly saved or elect or not. What Peter is saying here, the word that he uses here to make your calling and election sure, is a word that actually means to give a guarantee to other people. What you're doing as a believer is living your life in such a way so that you are certifying in the eyes of other people. It was a word that was actually used for sometimes a legal paper that was given to other people to guarantee and assure them of an agreement that you had made or a statement that you had made. You and I have a mission on this earth, and how are we going to make our election sure or give a confidence that we are called by God and members of the royal family of God if there's no evidence for it? The certificate that you and I present to the world of our membership in the family of God is that we bear the likeness of Jesus Christ. That we have the fruit of the Spirit in our life. We are confirming the reality that we know to be true, but how's anyone else going to know that? We've got to provide some evidence because God uses evidence in winning people to himself. Let me just give you, and I just kind of did this on the spur of the moment during the 2 Peter thing. I jotted down 8 notes just off the top of my head, but let me just give you 8 things to think about regarding election. Number one, election is all about Jesus Christ. Election is all about Jesus Christ. When Peter talks here about Christ as the elect cornerstone in 1 Peter 2:6, apart from that, election doesn't have any meaning at all in your life and mine. So 1 Peter 2:6, Isaiah 42 verse 1 tells us election is all about Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have election only in our connection with him. The Scripture never speaks of someone being elect before they believe in Jesus Christ. If Christ died for every member of the human race, then every member of the human race is potentially elect. Savvy? Make sense? This is why I like to tell Calvinists that John Calvin quit being a Calvinist. Because when John Calvin went through Romans, he finally came to the conviction that Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race. And once you pull that little straw, you ever play Jenga? That little thing where you stack these things up and you pull one out and it all crumbles? It all comes down to the unlimited work of Christ. Third, when the New Testament talks about election, and I don't know that I've checked recently every single thing. I was talking with Mark a little bit about this. Maybe Mark or Bob or Doug could add to this, but I think every use, if not that, at least the predominant use is a corporate idea. It's a corporate election. It's the family of God. Is that right? Is there a
you're
single?
Good. Yeah, you're good with that.
Okay.
I'll verify for it.
Okay. In other words, it doesn't say, you, Chad, were elect by God. Rather, it writes to a body of people and says, y'all are the chosen of God. It's a corporate idea. As it was with Israel. Israel was elect. Correct? Yeah, I may become a poet. Right?
Amen.
Was everyone who was in Israel a believer?
No.
No. But as a nation, they were a called nation. Was everyone in Israel potentially elect from the standpoint of salvation? If Christ died for all men, I'd have to say yes. That's an if in a first-class condition. Four, election is unto eternal privilege. It's unto eternal privilege. In other words, this idea of being chosen and something that you might play with sometime when you just want to delve into realms of atmosphere or whatever. Think about this statement. Many are called, few are chosen. You ever thought about that? The idea of called and chosen both relate to election, correct? How come many are called, but only a few are chosen? What separates from those who are called? Because the word that's used for called is also used for those who are called, meaning the elect. If I call Siri, would you come up here, please? You know what? She's elect. You know why? Because I called and she came. If I said, Siri, will you come up here? And she said, no way, I'm getting up in front of them people. You sit down. I called her. She didn't respond. So election is unto eternal privilege. Ephesians 1:5, Romans 8:29. Fifth, election is by grace through faith. Election is by grace through faith. By the way, when God devised a plan to choose members of the human race, He devised that plan for making a provision for every member of the human race to have the opportunity, and then He devised a plan by which there would be an invitation, and that invitation is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's by grace through faith, as we see in Ephesians 2:8, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5. Paul makes it very clear in that 1 Thessalonians passage that they are elect of God. How? By grace through faith. In other words, election is not only a plan, it is an invitation. Six. Election is the perfect marriage of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. It's the perfect marriage of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Remember John 6:37? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Can I fully explain that? No, I can't. One day, when I know everything, I'll be able to do that. I can't do it now. 7. Election is the basis of absolute knowable security. Absolute knowable security as a believer in Jesus Christ. First Peter 1, 3 through 5. We've already looked at that. 1 John 5:13, these things we have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may hope that you have eternal life. Right? No? Doesn't say that? Let's see. These things we have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may think that you have eternal life. Right? You know, the pastor that led me to Christ did a very wise thing. That was back in the days when you walked the aisle, and yes, I walked the aisle, and yes, I went down in the basement and spoke with the pastor and all the other things. But I know that on that day I came to a clear understanding that I was a child of God. But after he had talked and explained the gospel to me and we had prayed together, he asked me this question: do you have eternal life? I said, well, I sure hope so. He said, you're not leaving here until you know so. But you know what he did? He just took me to 1 John 5:12 and 13, and he said, read this, and I read it. He said, do you believe it? And I said, yes. And he said, what does God say happens to those who believe it? And I said, well, they know they have eternal life. He said, do you believe it? I said, yes. Do you know you have eternal life? And I said, yeah, I think I do. It was a very wise thing. Revelation 13, 8, 17, 8, and 21, 27. You know, one thing that the doctrine of election does, and it's a value, if God wrote my name in his book, and the way I know he wrote my name in his book is because I believe, right? I believe in time, so I know he wrote my book in eternity past. God don't erase names out of the book of the Lamb's book of life. When your name's there, it's there. As the old time preachers would say, it is written in the blood. So we can know. And those passages in Revelation 13, 8, 17, 8, 21, 27 talks about those whose names were written before the foundation of the world. 8. And this one's a good one. This one's important. Election is an unfathomable mystery. We can understand what we understand of it. Our problem is not that the truth about it is so difficult. Our problem is that we have limitations that God doesn't have. Paul says that God set the bounds of our existence there in Acts, I think it's chapter 14 or 17, one of those messages. God placed man on the earth, made them all from one blood, and established the bounds of their habitation. I'm not so sure that's talking about geographic barriers so much as the limits that we live under. Time, space, matter, and intellect. Those are four things you can't violate. If you've got an IQ of 50, you got an IQ of 50. When you become a believer and the Spirit of God comes along, it's amazing how much that 50 can do. You can't be here and be back home at the same time. You're limited by space. You can't walk through that wall. You're limited by matter. Those things are not limits to God. So all these arguments, whether from the Arminian point of view of saying, God looked down through the corridors of time and he saw me believe, so he wrote my name. Or the opposite side of the coin, which is the Calvinist saying, God looked down through the corridors of time and said, you're going to heaven and you're going to hell. All of those put limits on God that God doesn't have. He is not bound by the things we're bound by. God lives in the eternal present. With him there's no yesterday, today, or tomorrow. There is now. Do you understand that? I don't understand it. You know, my brain's about that big and I can't even encompass this room with it, much less the world, the universe, or something as big as God. But what does Paul say in that passage? Let me just read it because I think it's always good for us to keep this in mind. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Has God ever called any of you up like He just tried to call Gloria up on her phone here? Said, by the way, we've got a situation here. Do you have any idea how we might deal with it? He did talk to somebody along that line once. It was Job. But he wasn't asking Job for information. He was saying, by the way, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I made the boundaries for the sea? How in the world did I do this without you around, Job? Earlier, Job had used the same track on his three friends. He said, I assume that you are the men of wisdom, and when you die, all wisdom dies with you. Who was the guy, George Bernard Shaw? He was a very witty man. He was an unsaved man and probably died and went to hell. But he did have some good lines. And he was at a big to-do one time, and they set him down next to some young guy who started expounding on this, and I think he was trying to impress George Bernard Shaw. So he talked about this topic, and he talked about another topic, and he went on, talked about all of these things, and after about a half an hour, George Bernard Shaw turned to him, and he said, you know, between you and I, we know everything. The guy said, what do you mean? He said, well, I've been listening to you for a half an hour, and you know everything except that you're a complete bore, and I know that, so we know everything. I'm still waiting for an opportunity to use that line. Don't come up and talk to me too much. I wouldn't do that to you. Who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's Paul writing this. He's a few levels above us, I think, in his wisdom and insight and understanding. And he's saying, you know, God's ways, God's plans, they go beyond what we can comprehend. We need to keep that in mind. And I think, particularly in this area, this topic, you let your mind run along lines, and sometimes it feels like your brain's going to explode. We just have to come back to what we understand. But let me wrap it up by saying this. Any doctrine of election that is not a good expression of what you see in the Lord Jesus Christ and His dealings with men is false. Any doctrine of election that is not a good expression of what you see in Jesus Christ in the Gospels in His dealing with men, it's got to be false. You know what I see Him doing? I see Him looking out on the multitudes and having compassion on the multitudes, and I can't see anything that would ever give me the impression that He looked on the multitudes and said, oh, there's two or three of them out there I care about, and to hell with the rest of them. I can't see that. So those are a few things for you to think about. Now, let's zero in here on verse 9 for just a moment. Oh, I said I was going to touch on the fact that they were appointed. These guys were appointed to their stumbling. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which. What does to which refer to? What is the antecedent? What is it pointing back to? It's not pointing back to being disobedient to the word. It's pointing back to stumbling. And God has ordained that all who are disobedient to the word are going down. Right? God's word ordains that those who reject the word are going to suffer the judgment. The appointment here is not to unbelief. The appointment is to the consequences of unbelief when you reject Christ. Does that clear that up? Does that make that passage a little easier to understand? By contrast, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own peculiar people. Man, is that true. Anybody have the old King James? His peculiar? Does it say peculiar? Wow. I think that comes up in Titus too. Titus chapter 2 verse 14, his own peculiar people. I used to think, man, is that ever prophetic? It means special, personal possession. That, here's the purpose clause. We could spend hours just on those words that designate who and what we are in Christ. But he says, that you may proclaim the praises of him that called you. Once again, we see the evangelistic element here. Why does God allow suffering in our lives? Because he wants to demonstrate his power. As he demonstrates his power in the suffering situations we find ourselves in, as he delivers us either out of the problem or through the problem, he displays his power. And it's very interesting here that the word praises, that you may proclaim the praises of him, the word praises is not the same word that we had earlier in chapter 1 and verse 3. The word here is arete. Turn with me to 2 Peter. You'll see it again. Second Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. How does God's grace and peace get multiplied? Through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Knowledge here is the epinosis. It's the experiential knowledge of his word. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us, there's that word again, by his glory and virtue. That word virtue is the same word as praises here in 1 Peter. What does virtue mean? Virtue means a display of divine power. It was used in the ancient world for someone who performed a heroic feat. Somebody that did a heroic deed. God is doing heroic deeds all the time. God is manifesting his power all the time. And God's power is not perfected in your perfections. God's power is not perfected in your strengths. Paul learned this again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He cried out, God, please deliver me from this thorn in the flesh. And what was the message? The response is, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect through your weakness. As you read through Hebrews 11 and you go through that whole chapter that talks about the great men and women of the Hall of Faith. One guy said it's not the Hall of Faith, it's Rogue's Gallery. Look at those people. But look what God did in their lives. And you come down to the end and in Hebrews 11 and verse 34 it says, out of weakness they were made strong. Are you weak enough to be used by God? If you're not, he'll make you weak enough. You may think, I'm strong enough, God can use me. Just volunteer. I challenge you. Just step forward and say, God, I'm strong enough. I'll take on the enemy. I'll evangelize this mission field. I'm your man. God will say, okay. The demolition work begins now. And by the time he has you broken and beaten and defeated, and you've gone through the valleys of discouragement and desolation and doubt, and your friends have all left you and everybody hates you, he says, now, how strong are you, by the way? Oh, I have no strength. Good. Now I can use you. Because that's how he perfects his power. But he doesn't stop there here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I don't know why in the world trying to teach 1 Peter, I'm teaching you out of 2 Peter. But here we are. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become literally partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith what? Virtue. It's the same word as the one we find up there in verse 3. And if this word in verse 3 refers to the display or the manifestation of God's power, what is the first thing that I need to add to my faith if I'm going to go through those steps of growth that Peter gives us in this passage? I'm going to have to rely on the power of God. And I take virtue there from the practical application of it to be the filling of the Holy Spirit. The first step in my spiritual growth is I've got to depend on God's power manifested in my life. And that can only come from the Spirit of God. And then once I have submitted myself to the Spirit of God, then I can add the other things. I can start adding knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly love and love. And when I get up to that love aspect, what do? I keep desiring the milk of the Word like a newborn babe. Even though I've grown and grown and grown, I have to stay hungry and keep growing. How long does God want you to grow? Till you're out of here. You grow till you go. I'm getting good. I don't know what's happening. Go back to 1 Peter. I'm going to start writing poems.
You're a poet.
I'm a poet and I didn't know it.
Oh, there you go again.
We begin a new section as we move into 2:11. The sanctification side of things. He's been telling us about the plan of God. Oh, I mustn't forget this. I wanted to amplify your priesthood. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Every believer has a threefold ministry. We've seen the priesthood side of things. Let's look at the three together and then we'll move on. Start in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. What He's basically saying here in verse 19 to 21 is God has made every provision. Essentially what 2 Peter 1 tells us, everything necessary for life and godliness, we have it. So what should we do? He's going to follow with three exhortations here. The let us is an exhortation that calls on the company of listeners or the readers, calls on them to join Him. It's a cohortative exhortation, a hortatory exhortation. Come on, y'all, and join me. That's what He's saying. Let us. Let us do three things. What's the first one? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Remember that idea of the sprinkling of the blood? When did your conscience get sprinkled clean? Salvation. We're going to run into that again in 1 Peter 3 if we ever get there. And our bodies washed with pure water. What kind of water? Ephesians 5:26. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify her through the washing of the water with the Word. This is not talking about baptism. It's the cleansing of the water of the Word of God. Verse 23, let us what is it? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us there's your three ministries. Draw near, the word draw near is the word that is used of a priest approaching the altar to offer a sacrifice. The idea of drawing near here is the idea of your priesthood as a believer in Jesus Christ. Every believer is a priest. I was teaching a home Bible study years and years ago. There was a guy that came who had a Catholic background, and I was teaching from this passage, and it's, you know, not this passage, but the First Peter passage, and I was talking about every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. And he came up to me afterward and he said, look, my background's Roman Catholic and I'm having a little trouble understanding this. He said, if every believer is a priest, then that means the Roman Catholic priesthood is wrong. I said, yeah. He walked away shaking his head. He came back the next weekend, or the next class, and I was saying there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He came up afterwards. He said, once again, my Catholic background is getting in the way, because if this is true, then the Pope is wrong. And I said, yeah. And you know what? He didn't ever come back. He saw it himself, but he never came back. You are a priest. The priesthood focuses primarily on your relationship and ministry to God. It's the offering of prayers, intercession, praise. He talks about it later in Hebrews 13, the offering of the sacrifice of our lips in our prayers and praise to God. Holding fast the confession of your faith has to do with your ministry as an ambassador. You are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You remember the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, down through verse 21? The love of Christ compels us because we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, and he died for all so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved him and gave himself for them. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, and so on and so forth. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation by which we urge you to be reconciled to God. That's the ministry of an ambassador. To whom does the ministry of ambassador point? Who is it directed to? Unbeliever. Then you have considering one another. Who do you think this relates to? Fellow believers. So now we're talking about the ministry of your spiritual gift. Let us consider. The word consider means bear down with your mind. Look at other people. Concentrate. Focus. How can you minister to them? How can we stir one another up? I love that word. It's a word that speaks of sparks and fire. It's friction. Stir up, provoke is a good translation. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For them the day was 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was coming. For us, it's what's in our future. You know what I love about this? There's your priesthood, there's your ambassadorship, and there's your ministry. And just maybe that's what Jesus had in mind when he said, if any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. My ministry to those who are behind, unbelievers, ambassador. Ministry straight up, directed toward God, my priesthood. Ministry to those who have already come through the cross, that's spiritual gift, ministry to believers. There's your job description. There's what God put you on this earth for. That's why He called you. That's why you have special privilege. That's why He has provided you all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That's why you're living in this generation. That's why we're here at this particular hour. That's why we look around and we see our nation reeling in insanity. And you know what's going to happen? People are going to start having their cage rattled, and they're going to find their lives shaken. The foundations are going to be destroyed under them. You know the old psalm? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You might ask yourself that question in another way. If the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? When other people's foundations are being knocked out from under them and their lives are being completely shaken off course. What are you going to do about it? When they are desperately groping for something to give life meaning, for some security and stability, what are you going to do? Are we going to be prepared in the days ahead for the greatest ministry opportunities we have ever had? Listen, when we go to India, Papua New Guinea, Africa, South America, people will walk for miles, for days, just to come and sit and listen. Unbelievers! You know why? They're looking for answers. You come to America, set up a local church, you can't even get your own people to come. People won't walk across the street, try to have an evangelistic crusade. The only people that show up are the Christians that organized it. Folks, that's going to change. And we're going to have opportunity. And it may not be, I don't expect huge revival. I believe God is allowing the pressure to come on this country to pluck the last few brands from the fire, but I believe each one of us is going to have an opportunity to play a part in that. And it's as simple as just preparing yourself so that when people see in you something that they have never seen before of stability, of hope, of cheerfulness, of courtesy, of thoughtfulness, of compassion and consideration for others around you, and freedom from fear, they're going to want to know, what is it that makes you different? What is it that makes you tick? And you're going to be able, in your own way, as God leads you, to simply communicate to them the greatest message. Because the greatest witness with your lips always follows the witness with your life. And you're going to have an opportunity to plant seed. We're not here to win. Christ came to seek and to save those that were lost. We get to get involved in one half of that mission. We get to play the part of seeking. He's the only one who can save. But we can seek. And we can play a part in that way. All right, back to 1 Peter. Let's do some sprinting here. As we move into this next section, we're talking now about the plan of God being implemented in our lives. And I'm just about to break time, guys. But I just got to touch on this. Verse 11. Beloved, allow me to point out, whenever you see that word, it should bring to the forefront of your mind a whole realm of biblical truth. This is not just a nice word Paul, Peter, and others thought they would use. I'm not in the habit of referring to my assembled group as beloved. Some pastors like to do that. I remember one lady one time saying, "Oh, every time he says beloved, I just feel chills go through me." I'm not quite sure why she was there. She wasn't talking about me, another pastor. That term is a reminder to you and I that we share the love the Father has for His own Son. Every time you see the term beloved, you should think Ephesians 1:6. You are accepted in the beloved. You are the object of the Father's eternal, unconditional love. He loves you as He loves His own Son because He has placed within you the life of His Son. He has placed within you the righteousness of His Son. He has placed within you the Spirit of His Son. And you have an eternal future with His Son. And He loves you in that way. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. The word sojourner refers to someone who dwells beside the resident, but he's an alien. Pilgrims, those who are passing through, abstain, literally, thrust away from you. Thrust these things away from you, from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And now Peter, as he moves into the application section, the sanctification section, starts talking in terms of warfare. This is where the battle begins. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. I want to point out, if they can't observe them, it's not going to have any impact. they may by your good works, divine production, spiritual fruit, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation is the day mercy is received. God has visited this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. God visits individual lives as the Spirit convicts them and brings them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the ultimate day of visitation is when He returns, as He's coming back. And they will glorify Him on that day. As you and I play our part and win some to Christ. Verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme, and on and on and on and on and on. The word submit is a military term. Here's the part that I want us to get, and then we're going to take a break. Peter is now laying out the battle plan for the believer. He's going to give us a 5-paragraph field order, and then he's going to give us the method, the mode of operation, the maneuver mentality that we're to have to accomplish effective spiritual warfare on battlefield earth. And it's going to touch on 4 specific areas. And there's one really neat thing, and I can't get into it or I'll be taking up even more time. Let's pray and break. And this next hour, I promise, we're going to move really fast. Father, thanks for your grace. Bless the things that we've studied. Bless our time of relaxation fellowship. And then we come back and open your word and we'll finish up the day. Just thanks for your grace in Christ's name. Amen.